Thank you, Taylor. Well, thank you, everybody, for being here this morning. It's a good crowd this morning. Good to see you all. Appreciate it very much. Just three quick announcements. First of all, I want to underline again, this is our last Sunday in this room. I think we're looking forward to next week. This is our last Sunday in this room. I thank God that we've been able to use this room. This is the largest room they have outside of the multipurpose room. So they've been gracious to give us this. But we have become crowded, so next Sunday, no more lines in the hallway, no more lines waiting for coffee. I trust you get here early enough so that you don't have to wait in line. And be sure to be here and in your place at 8:25. I might say, by the way, in spite of the dispensation given to me by Pope Rex, I will have you out at 12 o'clock noon, I trust. The second thing is I want to underscore, and really underscore, joining the Koinonia groups. That's where you get to know the people. I don't know if you realize that there's a gentleman in this class whose parents were acrobats on a circus, a large circus. And they did these high acrobats. His parents did that. We have another one who was a helicopter pilot in Vietnam who rescued wounded soldiers and others as well. He had his plane shut up while he was taking care of it. We have two men who were on national football champion teams, one for Ohio State and one for Oklahoma. We have another man who was, or husband and wife, who were pastors and wife in Fort Worth, Irving, Abu Dhabi, and Hong Kong. We have a missionary who made two translations. Now, that's a fantastic job. You go into a tribe, learn the language, reduce the language to writing and grammar, and then translate the New Testament. For some missionaries, that's one life to get that done, and this man has done two of them. Ray, when did you get your pilot's license? He got his pilot's license at age 88. These are all men. I'm sorry I don't have that much about women, because when we go to the Koinonia groups, we're usually with the men. But as you get into the groups, you find out these things. You'd never learn them otherwise. Dennis?
And we also have a guy who has a silver medal and a gold medal in the Olympics.
Oh, I didn't know that. Well, great. But, I mean, when you get into these groups, you learn these things. You don't learn them here. So I just want to encourage you to get in this. And by the way, we need more leaders for that. The third thing is, in 2 weeks, we're going to have a question discussion time, and I need some more questions. I have some, but we need more, so feel free to write them out on a piece of paper and give them to me today or next Sunday, or send them to me by email. So I appreciate that much. Okay, the humor for the week, besides pickles. This was sent to me by my younger brother. At St. Peter's Catholic Church in Adelaide, Australia, they have weekly husbands' marriage seminars. At a session, the priest asked Giuseppe, a second-generation Italian immigrant and approaching his 50th wedding anniversary, to take a few minutes to share an insight into how he had managed to stay married to the same woman for 50 years, for all these years. Giuseppe replied to the assembled husbands, "Wella, I tried to treat her nice, spend money on her, but best of all is I took her to Italy for our 25th anniversary." The priest responded, "Giuseppe, you are an amazing inspiration to all the husbands here. Please tell us what you're planning for your wife for the 50th wedding anniversary." Giuseppe probably replied, "I'm going to go pick her up." Now, with all the jokes on marriage, you'd think that our marriages are going to pot here. That's not true. It doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. If you will, take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And then put out your outlines, and I'd like to have you take a look at the outline. I'd like to have you look at capital letter C, the rejection of the king by the nation. Chapter 21, verse 18, to the end of chapter 22. Now, just before that, you've had the triumphal entry, where you have the formal presentation of Christ to Israel. Now, already, Israel's made the decision to reject Christ. We had that already back in chapters 11 and 12. But the Lord Jesus is going through his presentation just to make sure that there's this rejection of Christ. And there is this, and the religious authorities reject him. It's very clear in these two chapters. Now, in chapter 23, there's a reversal. Now you have the rejection of the nation by the king. Now, I want you to notice the order. People reject God. Then God rejects the people. People turn from God first. God does not make the judgment first. We make the bad decisions as humans. And then it is God turns around to judge. So there's a reason for this. Israel rejects Jesus. And Jesus, in turn, rejects Israel. That's always the order. I want you to notice something else. It's unusual for something that is unexpected to happen. Let me illustrate. You heard the old adage that a newspaper reporter told a newspaper editor told a young reporter, dog bites man, that's not news. Man bites dog, that's news. So it is, I'm sure you've met these kinds of people. People who have anger, people who are volatile. You have to be very careful how you deal with them because they're angry at a moment's notice and they just blow their top. Now, when they blow their top, you just expect that. That's not unusual. But when you have somebody that's gentle and quiet and peaceable, speak strongly, vociferously, that's news. Now, the Lord Jesus is described in Matthew chapter 12 in a prophecy from Isaiah, that he does not shout in the streets. A bruised reed he'll not break. A smoking flax he'll not quench out. This is the Jesus who took little children in his arms and blessed them. This is the man who graciously welcomed, not just received, he welcomed sinners like tax collectors, prostitutes, whores. He accepted them. And now suddenly, in this chapter, you see another side of Jesus. He speaks in words that you don't find anywhere else. Strongly, strongly against the religious opponents. Now, this aspect of Christ is shown up elsewhere. In the cleansing of the temple, he did it twice. He did it once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end of the ministry. So you do see this, but normally you find Jesus mild-mannered, tolerant, accepting, and here he turns against the religious authorities. Why? Because they're hypocrites. The one sin that God despises more than anything else is hypocrisy. Now, you notice something else. When you look at chapter 23 and you have a red letter edition, it's all letter in red letters except the first verse, which is a statement. After that, it's Christ speaking. He's speaking. Now, as Steve said last Sunday, I don't appreciate red letter Bibles. I'm with him on that. Because when you have red letter Bibles, you get the impression that what Jesus said is inspired, the rest is not inspired. Everything is equally inspired in the Bible. It all has equal authority. But my Bible has red letters. I don't like, for another reason, is I have a hard time reading red. I read black and white much better than I do red and white. But the whole thing is a discourse. But it's not considered to be one of the discourses of Matthew. Good night. A whole chapter where the Lord is speaking, and it's not considered to be a discourse. Well, it is a discourse. But the real discourses in Matthew are five, and they're all concluded with the exact same formula, word for word, letter for letter. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished. Now, you have the rest of it different, like in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, came to pass when Jesus had finished these words. chapter 10, he sends out his disciples to preach to Israel, not the Gentiles, limited to Israel. And he says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these instructions. Chapter 13, a whole series of miracles, of parables, I'm sorry, whole series of parables to instruct the disciples that because Israel has rejected the Messiah, there's a whole new age that's coming. It's called a mystery. It's called a mystery of the kingdom of heaven, new truths about the postponement of that kingdom. And it concludes, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these miracles. The same thing in chapter 18, where the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples how to instruct the church for people to get along with one another. One of the great indictments of the church is we don't get along with one another. And that chapter revolves around how do we get along with one another. It came to pass when Jesus had finished. Now, in chapters 24 and 25, which we're going to take after we get through our question and answer period, it's all prophecy. The whole thing is prophecy. It's a little book of Revelation. I've had many people say, we want you to teach Revelation. I will sometime, but we need to get in the Old Testament, so when we finish Matthew, I'm going to take Malachi. But maybe I'll take Revelation after that. I'm not promising that. But Matthew 24 and 25 is a little apocalypse. So, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished. But you don't have that after this. And I think the reason is, these words are not addressed to the disciples. You look at the five discourses, they're all for the disciples. The Sermon on the Mount. And when he saw the multitudes coming to him, he left them and went up in the mountain and sat down. And when his disciples came to him, he taught them, saying. So the Sermon on the Mount is for the disciples, telling them how he wants them to live. Chapter 10 is clearly for the disciples, for the 12. Chapter 18, again, for the disciples to teach the church. And then we have, I'm skipping chapter 5, 6, 7, 10, 13. 13 is for the disciples. He spoke parables to the multitudes. But he said, I'm speaking in parables to hide it from the multitudes, but to reveal the truth to you. Blessed are your eyes, for you see. And then chapter 18, how to get along with one another. Chapters 24 or 25, clearly to the disciples alone. But this discourse is for other people. It's not for the disciples. And so I take it, that's what he does. Now, why would he have these five for the disciples? Because at the end of the book, at the end of the book, he says, make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So I think those five discourses are for the disciples, so that from what they learned in these discourses, they could pass truth on to the church. And I don't think you have that here. So let's look at it. You'll notice it's basically two parts, or three parts actually. Capital letter D, the rejection of the nation by the king. Number one, the admonition for the multitudes and the disciples. Not just the disciples, the multitudes and the disciples. Chapter 23. So we must mark schnell. Let's hurry. Then, by the way, the word then doesn't always mean the very next thing. It may be the next thing I want to talk about. We are not sure if this means after the confrontation with the religious authorities or if it's later on. We don't know. But then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. Multitudes. Where do the multitudes come from? Well, remember, this is just 2 or 3 days before Christ is crucified. And the crucifixion took place on the Passover. Now, all adult Jewish males were required to attend 3 Jewish festivals. They had to come from all over Israel to attend these festivals. And the first one was the Feast of the Passover. Jerusalem would be gorged with people. It would be packed with people. And so the multitudes are there as well as his disciples. Now, we don't know if this means the 12, or it could be his followers. And I think that's probably what it is. There were a larger group of disciples as well. So there are a large group of followers. And to this mixed group, he says these words, saying, the scribes and Pharisees. Now, scribes were an occupation. That was a profession. Scribes were involved in copying the scriptures, but more than that, they studied the scriptures. They knew Genesis to Malachi like the back of their hands. They studied it carefully. And the Pharisees, well, the Pharisees were a denomination. So the one is an occupation, the other is a denomination. And so sometimes there was crossbreeding. A Pharisee would be a scribe and vice versa. And that was the norm. But you didn't have to be a Pharisee to be a scribe. So the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. Now, folks, that's almost impossible to explain. Look what he says. Therefore, all that they tell you to do, do and observe. Wait a minute. That horn won't honk. That boat won't float. That dog won't hunt. Because the Lord said the opposite. In fact, when you look at chapter 15, he says, you by your traditions ruin the command of God. God says, honor your father and your mother. But you have the tradition of Corban, which means you say, all that I own is dedicated to God. And your parents have needs. And your parents come to you and ask for something, and you say, no, I can't give it to you because of Corban. And you ruin the law, honor your father and mother, by your traditions. And he says, that's the scribes and Pharisees. In that same chapter, he says, they're blind leaders of the blind. In fact, you look at the Sermon on the Mount. He says very early, chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, what's he doing? He's contrasting what the scribes and Pharisees said with what God meant. You shall not kill or murder. Now, the scribes took that to mean, don't plunge the knife into a person's heart, don't pull the trigger, don't kill somebody. But I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder. Now, that first interpretation was the interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees. The second is the Lord's interpretation, which I believe is what God intended when he first gave that law. It wasn't just the action, it was your heart. It says the same thing with adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The scribes and Pharisees took that to be the crass physical act. But I say unto you, every man that looks with lust after a woman for the purpose of lusting after her has committed adultery in his heart already. That's what God meant. But the scribes and Pharisees look only at the outward act. In other words, when you look at the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees, Christ said, don't believe what they're saying. Now, why in the world would he say, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe? Well, look at the preceding sentence. The scribes and the Pharisees seated themselves. Did you get that? They took the position of being in the chair of Moses. By the way, that word chair is cathedra, from which we get cathedral. Because the cathedral was supposedly the chair of the bishop. That's where the bishop sat. And so the building was built around that chair. But they took the position of being the teachers and the interpreters of what Moses said. They took that upon themselves. It doesn't say they were appointed. They took this upon themselves. Now, that helps us to explain a little bit. But you still have the problem is, what does he say, therefore, all that they say to you, do and teach? Well, among conservative scholars, there are really two points. Two viewpoints. One says, well, what the Lord really meant is they will teach some good truth if they teach Moses and believe what they said about Moses and what Moses said. Do that. Another one proposed by Carson, and this is mesmerizing, is saying he's just sarcastic because they have seated themselves. Do everything they say. Joke, joke, joke. And that's possible. It may be just bitter sarcasm. But that's a hard sentence to explain. But it obviously doesn't mean all. And that's the problem. He says, all that they say to you, do and teach. Now, all that they say and teach, do it. And that can't be. And then they say and do not. Now, what do you mean? Well, verse 4, and they tie up heavy loads. heavy loads is their doctrine. That's what they teach. And they tap heavy loads and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Now, I can't help but think of the Lord when he says in Matthew 11, 30, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." What's he talking about? The scribes and the Pharisees. They laid rule upon rule upon rule. When you read the Talmud and the Mishnah, the Talmud is basically an interpretation of the Old Testament. The Mishnah is an interpretation of the interpretations. There are literally, I'm not exaggerating, scores of scrolls of regulations. Scores. They had literally thousands of rules. It was worse than the IRS. There was no way you could get track of all that was being taught. And there was a heavy burden. And they don't do a thing to move them. By the way, the word move is the same stem as kinetic energy. Kinetic energy, as you know, is energy where something's in movement. Mass times velocity. And this, they don't move, and they don't use a finger. Now notice he uses the word finger. How much weight can you lift with a finger? You can't lift much. They don't lift a finger to help move or restrain that. And they don't do a thing. But verse 5, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." Now, I want you to get that. Their actions were motivated by reputation. You know what they constantly asked? What will people think? What will people think? What will people think? And you dare not be motivated by that. Will I impress them? Will I give them a good impression of how great I am? Then he gives some illustrations. "For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." We won't take time to look at all that, but they broaden their phylacteries. Now, in both in Deuteronomy 6, and I believe again in chapter 11, God says, "You shall bind these things as frontlets on your forehead and on your arm." And they took that literally. So that they had little leather boxes with excerpts from Exodus and Deuteronomy, which they put in this box, and then they would tie it around their head. And they would use that during their prayer times. Well, they would make the straps and the whole thing large, so they'd say, "How righteous I am." And they'd have it on their arm, just the same thing, large. "See how righteous I am." And they lengthened the tassels on their garments. Now, in Numbers 15 says that that's what they're supposed to do, have tassels on the four corners of their garments, on their shawl. In fact, remember the woman with the issue of blood? She went to all kinds of doctors, and she wasn't better. She was actually worse, is what Mark says. Luke doesn't say that. He was a doctor. But Mark says he was worse. And you notice that if you have conservative Jews around today, you see them with their black suits and black hats, and you notice at the top of their trousers on each side is a tassel with blue. It says, and that's the law. And they would make them long. "See how righteous I am." The whole thing was show. Verse 6, "They love the place of honor at banquets." The closer you were to the guest of honor, the greater the position. In fact, you find that today people have the same thing. When you have a banquet, the closer you can be to the speaker's rostrum, the better off you are. Usually I'm struck in the corner, but they love the place of honor at banquets and chief seats in the synagogues. The closer you were to the front, the higher your position. In fact, there is some indication that there was a row of chairs on the platform which faced the congregation. And that's what they loved. "See, here am I. See how great I am." They loved to have recognition and the respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called by men, "Rabbi, my teacher." They just wanted human recognition. Everything they did was to be recognized by people. But you, and you don't have the word you in your translation, but the you is very emphatic in the Greek text. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you're all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Now that's hard. What do you mean? Let's take the easiest one of these. Don't call anyone father. Now it's interesting. When the Lord Jesus gives the parable of the prodigal son, that son comes home. You know what he says? Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. And the Lord gives that as an example. That was a good thing to do. In fact, it's interesting. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'd like to have you notice it very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you will, look at verse 14. I'm after verse 15. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors or teachers in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. And Paul considers himself to be a father to these people. Why? He led them to Christ. Every time you lead a person to Christ, you're a father or a mother to that person. And that's what he says here. You may have many teachers, but oh, I'm the only one that's to your father. You better listen to me rather than all these other teachers. So I can't see where it'd be called wrong to call somebody father. And the same thing with teacher. When you look at spiritual gifts, one of the spiritual gifts is teaching. In fact, it's listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as one of the better gifts, teaching. Well, what's wrong with calling a teacher a teacher? There's nothing wrong with calling somebody a father or a rabbi or a teacher. Nothing wrong with that in itself. What is wrong is the desire for that. That's what I want to be called. It reminds me of a medical doctor who had just gotten his degree. I'll never forget this. He was just a young man, just out of medical school, and he said, the first man that calls me Mr., I'm going to slug. He wanted to be called doctor. Well, I understand, because he went through a lot to get that degree, but we have people in this class with PhDs you don't even know about. That's why I go by Stan. You don't have to have a doctor so-and-so. You don't do it for that. You do it to serve the Lord. That's why he goes on to say this. Verse 11, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. And he who exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now that's the key. The key is not position. The key is not recognition. The key is not what will people think. The key is serving. Serving. I praise God, and I'm not saying this to fawn over you, but I praise God for the many people in this class who are servants. When people begin to recognize all that goes on behind the class, under this class, all the workers that are involved, I think there are 40 or 50 that are working to do jobs in this class. You don't even recognize them. You don't even see them. But they're doing the job. They're serving. Some of you don't have any official position, but you just serve. That's what it's supposed to be. Humble yourself and be a servant. If you exalt yourself, God's going to judge you. You'll be brought down. Just walk humbly before the Lord. Well, there's the admonition for the multitudes and the disciples. Now, we come to the indictment of the scribes and Pharisees. And I have three woes here. There are actually seven. We'll cover the next four next time. But look at verse 13. Woe to you. Verse 15. Woe to you. Verse 16. Woe to you, verse 13. Woe to you, verse 25. Woe to you, verse 27. Woe to you, verse 29. Woe to you, seven times. Six times he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. The third time he doesn't. I don't know why, but look at verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. He's talking about the scribes and Pharisees. He doesn't mention them, but otherwise, every time, scribes and Pharisees. And six times he says, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, I don't think I have to explain to you what a hypocrite is. We all recognize, you can recognize it right away. They're just performing to be seen. They want to be recognized. That's the hallmark of hypocrisy. Now, let's look at this. Verse 13. But what do you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. Now, the word shut off literally means you lock off. It's the same word that you have for a key. It's the same stem, I should say. A key, you lock out the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now, what's he saying? You don't permit people to come into the kingdom. Why? Because you don't know the way. In fact, you're in the wrong, you're teaching wrong doctrines. What were they teaching? Salvation by being good. Salvation by prayer. Salvation by giving. Salvation by fasting. Salvation by doing good deeds. And that's what they're teaching. And therefore, they were shutting out the kingdom. They had not entered in themselves, but they were keeping other people from going in themselves. Woe to you. Now, my dear friends, I just want to underscore the tremendous responsibility that is upon people who are in seminaries and pastors and church leaders. I can't believe that in our city, there's a well-known theological seminary who has a professor on it who denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's open about it. Almost every year, he's written up in the Dallas paper because of his outright denial of the resurrection of Christ. And he's in a well-known seminary. A well-known, by the way, he's an esteemed scholar, recognized internationally for his scholarship. He's a real scholar. And think of all the people that he's shutting out of the kingdom because he's denying the work of Jesus Christ. Woe to them. Verse 14. You notice this is in brackets, which means there's real doubt about it being in the text. In fact, when you study it, it should not be in the text at all. It is found in Mark chapter 12 and Luke 20, but it is parallel, so it's true. But it shouldn't be there. Now, I'm going to go into what is called textual criticism. I shouldn't take this much time, but I will very quickly. Textual criticism is the science and the art of determining what is the best reading. Now, a reading is a way a manuscript is written, or a sentence in a manuscript. There are various readings, in fact, hundreds of readings, thousands of readings, different ways to take the different, how can I say that, different phrases and words that are different in the various Greek manuscripts. Now, I wish we could say that there is one clear manuscript. There's not. There are thousands of manuscripts, and there are variations within these. So the question is, how do you determine what should be put in one and not the other? That's called textual criticism, a very valid, very, very valid study. Now, here's one rule, one canon. And the rule is, there are many rules, but here's one. You take the shortest of the readings. Why? Because scribes had a tendency to add things. You find it in various places. They had a tendency to add things. One time I was teaching this in class, and the student said, oh, wait a minute. When I stay in a hotel, I'll forget my socks. I'll forget my underwear. I'll forget to empty a drawer, and I'll leave things behind. I said, no, that's not what is true when it comes to manuscripts. The scribes would add things. Oh, he said, then it would be like you leave the hotel with towels and sheets, and you add things to yourself. Well, that's true. They would tend to add. Now, the fact that it was in Mark and Luke would cause a scribe to say, well, that's true, so I'll just put it in here as well. And the best manuscripts just don't have it. So we can skip that one and move on. Now, I'm not saying it's not biblical, because it is in Mark and Luke. But let's move on to the second rule. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one convert, one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Ooh. Boy, what a missionary outfit. They would go all over land and sea to get one convert. Thousands of dollars to get one convert. When he becomes a convert, he's worse than he was before. Worse than you are. Why? Because converts often become more excited about their conversion than those who've been reared in Christianity or reared in some doctrine. You can see this, for instance, in smokers and non-smokers. Many of us have never smoked. I don't like the smell of smoke. I don't care for it. In fact, because of all the non-smoking atmosphere we've had, I have a very difficult time with it now, but it used to be that somebody smoke around me, I take it, I endure it. But if you have a smoker that is converted to become a non-smoker, boy, he's on a crusade. He can't stand any smoke around. He's worse at it than the ones that were non-smokers. And have you ever noticed when a person becomes a convert to Jesus Christ, how excited that person is? How he shares the gospel. He's more excited about his Christianity than we are. And that's what he says, that's what you folks are doing. You're converting people to your doctrine, and they're worse off than you are. You make them twice the son of hell as they were before. Now, verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. Now, in that very first one, we see a principle. And we can see it in later ones. But let me just get the principle across here very quickly. If you swear by the temple, that's nothing. You don't have to. You don't have to swear that oath that's just by the temple. But the gold, ooh. You swear by the gold of the temple. Then you've got to keep it. Now, look what they're doing. They're taking the temple and putting it beneath material things. Their emphasis is on the material, the gold. Well, look what the Lord says. He says in verse 17, "You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold?" Ho-ho, their emphasis is on the gold. That's what they're thinking of. Oh, God says, wait a minute. The temple is what makes that gold precious. It's not just the intrinsic value of the gold. It's God. He does the same thing with sacrifices. He says the same thing in verse 18. Whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Oh, these scribes and Pharisees were emphasizing the materialism. Oh, the sacrifice, that's what's important. That's just a construction. The sacrifices are what important. No, you're blind. What makes the sacrifice important? The altar. The altar is a sacrifice to God. He moves on. Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple, by him who dwells in it. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't say the temple and the gold. You're swearing by the temple and God, which moves to the next point. And he who swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Obviously, they were saying you can say, I swear by heaven, and you don't have to keep it. But if you swear by God, you had to keep that oath. And the heaven contains God. God is what sanctifies the heaven. You can't leave God out of your sacrifices. He has said this before in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, he concludes that saying, don't swear at all. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Now, he's not saying you can't ever take oath in a courtroom. But he is saying, you should not just say, scout's honor, cross my heart, and hope to die. You shouldn't have to say that. You should be so honest that when you say something, people believe it. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. You shouldn't have to even take oaths. But he doesn't say that here. He's just saying they are perverting the use of oaths. Now, let me bring this to a conclusion. I'd like to make two conclusions. The one, watch your motivation. What is your motivation? Watch it. Why do you do a good deed? Do you do it to be seen by people, or do you do it because you're a servant? Now let me take that a little bit further. You should not even have to analyze, why am I doing this? Did you hear what I just said? You should not have to analyze why I'm doing this. If you're analyzing it, you're thinking of yourself. Just do it. Have you ever noticed when a hero is interviewed after some heroic act, he puts up, he or she puts his or her life on the line. And you know what they say? I just did it. It was just my response. Which indicates, people, doing good should be your natural response. How do you get there? How does that happen? Two things. Number one, recognize who you are. You are a Christian. You are a new creation. You're born again. You're a child of the King. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, is that saying, oh, you're not going to be tempted anymore? No, no, he's not saying you're not going to be tempted anymore. He is saying, when you think, you don't think like your old life. That's the way you used to think. You think of a new life, and you're changed because of who you are. Just this last week in World Magazine, there's an article about a football player named Ryan Broyles, who plays for the Detroit Lions. He played at Oklahoma, and he was arrested for stealing gasoline. He finally got saved. Here's his testimony. Broyles and his wife, Mary Beth, are evangelical Christians. More deeply committed since summer 2011, Broyles' visit to destitute yet joyful Christians in Haiti left him saying, I want that, along with his then-future wife, who saw the change in him. From memorizing scripture to more disciplined exercise, people in all spheres of his life welcomed the change. It's like night and day, Oklahoma coach Bob Stoops said that fall of Broyles, their senior year. OU had given Broyles a second chance as a headstrong freshman after his arrest trying to steal gas. He was changed because it's a new creation. When you recognize who you are, you're going to be changed. I had a classmate who wrote a little book and never became famous. It was entitled, Christian, do you know who you are? Think about that. When you recognize who you are, you're going to be different. So the first thing is recognize who you are. Second thing is walk by the Spirit. Now here, I want you to get this very carefully. When you become a Christian, there's a constant conflict in your life between the Holy Spirit and the sin nature. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk by means of the Spirit, you by no means fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then he goes on to say, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are set contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things you otherwise would. In other words, when you walk by the flesh, the Spirit is pulling you over this way. When you walk by the Spirit, the flesh is pulling you this way. There's this constant struggle. Well, how do I know which is which? Oh, he goes on to explain, the works of the flesh are obvious, which are these. And he lists a whole catalog of sins, one after another after another. Then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Now, I want you to think about that. When he talks about the works of the flesh, they are deeds, they're actions, they're things you do. When he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he talks about the kind of a person you are. He doesn't talk about praying, reading the scriptures, going to church. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. They're character qualities so that you become something. It's not doing, 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 doing. No, you walk by the Spirit and you'll do it. The actions follow the deed. The conduct follows the character. What you are and who you are determines what you do. So you recognize, I'm a born-again Christian. I shouldn't be involved in that. I shouldn't be looking out for myself. I should be serving. And more than that, when you walk by the Spirit, that's going to happen. Just do it. Remember the old Nike ad? Just do it. And that's what you have here. You don't analyze. Just do it. I'm going to keep you over 2 minutes. I'm sorry. Thanks, Rex, for the dispensation. The other thing, of course, is these men were lost. Whoa. When Christ says woe, he's not just pronouncing judgment. It's a word of grief. It's a word of sorrow. Because he wants them for himself. He welcomes sinners. I don't care how much you've sinned. And I don't care how good you are. God welcomes you in Jesus Christ. And that welcome is found when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, one way, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for our sins. He's paid for all of our sins. So all we need to do is to trust in him, say, Lord Jesus, I trust you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Don't be like the scribes and Pharisees and be self-righteous. Recognize that all of us are sinners and turn to Christ. Father God, we thank you for your word. Keep us from being hypocrites. Cause us just to be what you want us to be. And when we are what you want us to be, we'll do what you want us to do. Work in our hearts to transform our very beings. And for those who may be here without Christ, Father, we ask that you move in their hearts so that they may see their sin and their own self-righteousness and just turn to Christ and welcome him as a Savior. Thank you again for your grace, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.